We're going to continue our series, 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Just one word of editorial comment. I noticed in my study this week that for some reason, some translations have verse 13 and some have 14. Is there anybody here that has only 13 verses in the chapter in the Bible you're using? Maybe, maybe not. But anyway, I never saw this before in all my years of study, but there's nothing inspired about the Bible verses, you know, where they are. But where we have verse 13, all the saints greet you, some versions don't have that as a separate verse. That's part of verse 12, and then the last verse is verse 13. So one little trivial thing I discovered this week that doesn't matter at all, has nothing to do with the inspiration of the Bible. Either way, all the words are there. It's just not the same in every Bible. Well, okay, enough of that. Actually, as we read that, those last few sentences in the second letter to the Corinthians from St. Paul, you can't help but notice how positive it is, how upbeat are Paul's words to him, almost cheerful in his spirit. And we should learn a lesson from that, because we know that it's been a stormy relationship between Paul and the Christians in Corinth, and yet he ends this letter on such a positive note. Why? Well, I think, again, if we think about it, there's something we can learn from this. Because Paul had learned over the years that in all kinds of difficult circumstances, if he continued to pray and be truthful with people, God would come through in their lives and things would get better. In other words, this group of people have been very sinful in their attitudes and words, really towards God and towards God's representative, Paul. They've sinned mightily. And yet Paul has learned over the years that God's greater than that sin and can show his manifest his mercy in a situation even more mightily. And so he ends on a very much of an upbeat note of expecting God to work in Corinth in good stead or good ways. So let's learn a lesson from that in the circumstances we face in our day. We're a lot of things to worry about in our country and in our world, in our lives, even in our city. But let's be upbeat. Let's be positive. Let's not always see the glass as half full. Not because human nature is good, not at all. We are sinful. Those around us are sinful. But God is always at work. God's at work. 21 years ago today, right? 9/11, September 11th, Tuesday morning. I remember being in my office and the reports starting to say, Pastor, you better get on the TV and see what's going on here. And hearing about that horrible attack on our country. That's 21 years ago. I remember at the time making plans for the invasion of America in my mind. I mean, I just thought, okay, buckle up. Things could happen now. Well, they still could happen. But God has been good to us, given us 20 more years to hear the gospel, 20 more years to reach our friends and neighbors for Christ, 20 more years to trust in Him and see His faithfulness to us. So Paul had learned by experience to expect the Lord to be at work, even in the midst of trouble, and even so should we. That's where we'll start today as we finish this letter. What we have before us, actually, is some promptings, some greetings, and some blessings right at the end of the letter. So let's pray and ask God to teach us from it this morning. Lord, we do gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, trusting in you, not in ourselves. Anticipating that by your grace, you'll work out your purposes of mercy in this life. You'll do so in our own lives and families, in the world around us, and in glorious majesty, we'll bring it all together when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So help us to expect the Lord to work, to pray for it and to work for it, and to look for your mercies in all things. Now, as this letter is completed, message number 30 this year in this book, help us to bring it together in a way which causes us to give glory to God and to ask his blessing upon us as in this glorious benediction at the end. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Promptings are before us. You know that in much of this letter, there's been discussion of the relationship between Paul himself and the church in Corinth, this baby church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. In the first seven chapters, which was about half of the book, Paul's writing to the basically faithful group there and clearing up some misunderstandings, but kind of reminding them of what it means to be a servant of the Lord, a preacher of the gospel. And he calls himself an ambassador for Christ. In chapters 8 and 9, he talks about the offering that's being received for the poor people in Jerusalem, the Christian brothers and sisters there that are suffering. And he's organizing a collection to that end. So in the first few chapters, he's portraying himself and his relationship to them as the church planter and the ambassador, the messenger for Christ. In the chapters 8 and 9, he's kind of saying, I'm the leader of this benevolent offering. I'm organizing this gift. Please respond to my appeals in that way. And then in the last four chapters, 10 through 13 that we just finished, he's more confrontational because I think he's turned his attention to the smaller number, but real number of people that have resisted him, rejected his authority, and even now are paying attention to new teachers in town who contradict Paul completely. They completely reject. A couple of times he calls them super apostles, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but he seeks to refute their position. And the main thing he says, which is a big lesson in this book, is that Christian leadership is not manifested by pride and power, but rather by weakness and humility. He talks about the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, physical or psychological or whatever it was, the troubles that he had in his own life, and that he begged the Lord to take it away. Three times specifically he asked for that, but the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough for you. My power is seen in weakness." Said Paul has this wonderful slogan that when I am weak, and of course there he means in himself, then I am strong in the Lord. And that's what Christian ministry always looks like, not just in this narrow context of the Corinthian letter, but in all Christian ministry, we serve a Savior who suffered and died and looked weak and defenseless and then rose unto power and resurrection glory. So his servants to this day are noted for their humility, for their apparent weakness, and yet through the word that they bring, God's power is seen. So he's talked about, I'm just reviewing the fact that his main thrust in this letter is with his relationship with them. But there's another dimension to this, and it's this. Because of those arguments and disagreements with Paul, the church was splintered too. Some still were loyal to him. Some thought he was an imposter. You can imagine what it did to this little church to have its founding pastor suddenly on trial and having some siding with him and some not. It's always divisive when that involves the pastor in that way. So he comes to at the end of the letter specifically with a call not to be loyal to him or to believe in his apostolic authority, but to love each other. And you remember in his first letter, of course, the classic definition and description of love in chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. He's going to apply that now in very specific ways, and I call them promptings because he's really just kind of nudging them, reminding them in rapid fire with five quick commands. Four out of five of them in the original language are single words, so it's kind of a little machine gun burst of commands that come to the church. And they all have to do with working together, with accepting one another, with loving one another. These promptings are brought forth. So, let's look at them in turn. The first one is rejoice. Single word, rejoice. I think it's the first time we hear about that in this letter. With after all these troubles, Paul continues to rejoice. He might have written this letter from Philippi, and you look at the Philippian letter, you find all about rejoicing. But Paul's just reminding them that, look, let's get things in perspective here. We've had some difficulties in our relationship. There's some troubles there at the church. There's some disobedience and rebellion of various sorts. But let's all remember how the Lord saved us. And Paul will go back to this later in the benediction at the end when he speaks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul could never forget it. Many of his letters, he can't help but allude to the fact that he had hated Christians. He had hated Christ. He had done nothing. He hadn't taken one step in coming back to God when Jesus arrested him on the road to Damascus, brought him to his knees literally and spiritually, and brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, actually, is he used his Hebrew name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Identifying with his people such that Jesus said, when you attack Christians, you're attacking me. Why are you doing that, Saul? Of course, Saul, who thought that Jesus was an imposter and a fake Messiah and a crucified, damned person by God, suddenly realized that he's alive. He really did come back to life, as these who he thought were idiots were saying. Jesus is alive. And his grace was manifest toward him. So Paul's saying, every time I think about that, it doesn't matter what else is going wrong in my life, I rejoice. When I think about all that God has done for me and his love manifest in my life, I'm filled with joy. When a church keeps remembering how the Lord worked in our lives and brought us to himself in saving faith, we can work through some other difficulties and differences, can't we? I still remember the circumstances of my own conversion as a college student at age 19. Long time ago, almost 50 years ago now, but it's kind of the foundation of my life. Other things might go right or wrong, but I know how God reached down from heaven and saved me. He loves me, and that's a cause of joy. Nothing can take that kind of joy away. The joy of the Lord, of course, that's really what he's alluding to. It's a single word here, but the parallel parallel passage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, which is identical in the original text except for the last word, says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So the joy he's talking about is not some kind of frothy, emotional, and earthly joy that arises from circumstances around us. No, it's a spiritual joy that God has placed in our hearts and can never be taken away, because it talks about an eternal relationship that I now have with God through Jesus Christ. He says, rejoice. He said, I was there. I watched some of you get saved. Rejoice. Rejoice. That in itself is going to bring you together. For everything else you have that causes you to differ or even disagree, if I know Jesus and you know Jesus, there's joy and there's a basis of unity. The next is aim for restoration, a single word in the original, but it goes back to the prayer of chapter 13 in verse 9. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration, there's the same word in noun form. Your restoration is what we pray for. This is a word used in non-biblical Greek, that is by the writers of that time, in a literal way, to talk about setting a broken bone or a shoulder that's been dislocated, kind of bumping it back into position. It's a medical term. And what's he saying? Well, the church is a little bit broken right now. There in Corinth, there's real dis-ease, disease. There's a sense of fragmentation in the church. Aim, work towards restoring. Bring it back together. You know, and sometimes when we have an argument with a person, even a Christian, the easiest thing to do is just write them off and never see them again, never talk to them again. Paul doesn't want that happening. He says, you all live there in Corinth. You all are rejoicing in your salvation. Fix it. Set the bone. Make it right. Work towards that, he says. Next, we see the word comfort one another. Well, that's been a big word in this letter. It starts out in the first chapter with the God of all comfort, who has comforted you and has given you the ability to comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted. He talks about the great grace of God in our lives and his ability to come alongside and work with us. It's speaking to us here of a mutual desire by everyone in the church to bring about this reconciliation and this peace. Comfort one another, he says. That almost has an emotional note to it, doesn't it? But it should. You don't like going to a church when everybody's mad at each other. There's a tension there. You'd rather not be there. But there's a comfort that comes from being reconciled and manifesting love that he's calling us to here as well. Next, we've got rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, and now agree with one another. That takes a little more thinking about and unpacking. And we find some real help on this in the Philippian letter. Let me read for you a very famous text from Philippians chapter 2, where we see the exact same words occur, and I'll point them out when we get there. Paul's writing to a basically healthy church in Philippi, thanking them for the gift that they've sent, the financial support they've given to him. But he's aware of some troubles in the church, some people that aren't getting along, and he addresses that in subtle ways throughout the letter. So we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "So that if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." There's the phrase. The first thing he asks them to do is agree, as it's translated in our passage. Be of the same mind. Actually, the words in the original language just say, think the same thing. But that comes through too strong. That's why I'm kind of softened a little bit. He says, agree. And here he says, be of the same mind. We'll unpack that a little later. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And it goes on to describe how Jesus came down from heaven to become like us, to help us, and how God has exalted him. So that's kind of an expanded commentary inspired for us on that little phrase, think the same thing. And Paul applies it later in the Philippian letter, by the way, to people by name. In chapter 4, verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Those are two women's names. Some commentators said that's I appeal to Euodius and Soon Touchy. Nice kind of paraphrases there. Two women that seem to be faithful workers in the church, but somehow they're knocking heads and not getting along. But actually, it's the exact same phrase again, the one we have in our promptings. "I entreat these two women to agree in the Lord, to think the same thing." Same thing mentioned in chapter 2 when it spoke of Jesus, and of course in our own letter, 2 Corinthians 13:11. So this idea of think the same thing doesn't mean that you actually agree on every single thing, but it means that you come together of one mind. And if I can say, as we sometimes say, to recognize that the things we agree on are the big things, the most important things, the most important things every Christian holds to. There are secondary things. They don't matter as much. And on those, sometimes we disagree. But of course, sometimes we say, well, let's agree to disagree. And that's not a bad phrase. It's okay. In the Christian church, there are things that are foundational truths of the gospel. And we share those together. They're non-negotiable. We don't disagree on them. But there are other things. There are other subjects. And we could look at them in a different way and even agree to disagree on them. I think Christian maturity shows us and helps us to understand what those things are. I think a young Christian sometimes makes a big deal out of something that isn't a big deal. And as the years go on, they realize, okay, I can handle that. I can change my mind about that. But I think that's what's spoken of here as we look at it both in Corinthians and on the expanded commentary of it in the life of the church in Philippi, that agreeing with one another doesn't mean that we have nothing that we don't agree on, that we think and talk exactly alike, but that we've been able to sort those things out and are of one mind on the things that matter the most. So, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. Live in peace, I'm not sure how that's a whole lot different than the rest, but I think it does mean, when it says live in peace, it's talking about our actual lifestyle, and I think it's calling us to work at practical ways of demonstrating our love and unity for one another, and showing that in practical and real ways. Sometimes it's really true in the Christian life that you make yourself do the right thing, and then your feelings kind of catch up with you later. That's really true. It really is true. So I think when he says live in peace, he's saying don't, on the one hand, do anything to make this situation worse. Don't say or do things to continue to create this division. But rather, even if your mind sort of objects to it at first, or your heart kind of holds back, do the right thing. Keep doing the right thing. And you'll find that God blesses that and brings you, in fact, closer together. Actually, these five promptings are followed with a promise. Rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, it doesn't quite say that the result of doing these things will bring a sense of the presence of God, but I think there's something to be said for thinking about it that way. And it requires a little thought and maturity in the Christian life, but here's what I think it's saying. You don't in yourself have the strength to live the Christian life. You need the Lord's help. But I'm telling you to do it. And as you do it, God will bless it. Well, that sounds kind of contradictory, but it's the way it actually works. It's a little bit like when Jesus said to the man with a withered hand, stretch forth your hand. Well, that's the problem. I can't stretch forth my hand. But he tried. And with that came the enabling. With that came the enabling to reach out his hand. And of course, Jesus healed it. Again, does that make any sense? No, but that seems to be the way it works. So it is with the Christian life. We have five active, plural, imperatives given to us here. Second person imperatives. You, not one, group of you. You, do it. Rejoice. Aim at restoration. Comfort each other. Be of one mind. Agree with one another. Be at peace. Well, they don't have the strength to do that. But the Lord is commanding us to do it, so start to do it. Somehow make that exertion to do it, and it works. And the God of love and peace, which, by the way, is actually a unique expression in the whole New Testament. The God of love and of peace will be with you. The moment you decide to exert yourself in that way, God will strengthen you and bless you, and you'll sense his presence and power with you. Well, don't know if I've done that exactly right, but I hope you get the idea. God will manifest himself to us as we seek to obey him in this way. Well, surely we can all benefit from this. I believe our church is a pretty unified body. I'm not aware of any great schisms or arguments going on among us. But we evermore can work at these kinds of things, and he's calling us to it. What I think is interesting is that he's writing probably to the sickest church in his experience. Even though the Apostle Paul himself was the founder of it, a church can have problems. But he's hopeful that it'll work out. And it will. It will. I can remember, I was thinking about it this week. I have been in the denomination over 40 years and have been on some of the committees that helped to oversee and help in other churches that have troubles and trials and stuff like that. But I can name in my mind three of our Bible Fellowship churches, local churches, by name, that went through real divisions and crises and bitterness and battles that today are very healthy churches. They're the Lord's people, and the Lord works with them, and he brought them through those kinds of things. And I just say that to remind you that troubles in churches are, we're grieved to see them, but they really are places where God's at work, and God, in over time, many times, works those out in good ways with happy endings. So let's never let the Grace Bible Fellowship Church to come to anything like that, but it's a neat reminder to me in the Bible that Paul wrote to you can't complain about the leadership, it's the Apostle Paul himself, and yet somehow there's trouble there, lots of trouble, but as time went on, his patience and prayer, it worked out. And so it is in every true body of Christ, and we can be thankful for that. So those are the promptings brought to us. Next we see the greetings in verse 12 and 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Well, Paul goes beyond these attitudinal kind of things to some action on their part, something physical and literal, visible. Paul insists that these believers in Corinth express their love and unity in a very practical way with this holy kiss that we'll talk about in just a moment. And he reminds them in verse 13, all the saints greet you, that it's not just the church in Corinth that he's talking about. He's talking about Christians in every place. He's probably writing from Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea, the three churches we know are in Macedonia, where he wrote this letter from. The region of Macedonia has a couple of churches he's planted, so he's sending on greetings from there too. He's reminding them that this is bigger than just the church in Corinth. They're Christians all around the world. And he calls for this expression of this holy kiss. Now, what's going on there? Well, it was interesting as I looked into it that I want to put it this way. The Christian church in the first century introduced a social revolution, a social revolution to the ancient pagan world. And it happened in two ways that are hinted at in this passage. The first is, did you notice in verse 11 how he addressed the church in Corinth? As brothers. As brothers. He did the same thing back in chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's just look at them for a moment. I mean, it's no big shock, but chapter 1, verse 8, but we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. He does it again in chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. One commentator pointed out he calls the church in Corinth his brothers at the first section, chapters 1 to 7. He addresses them as brothers in chapters 8 and 9. But in chapters 10 to 13, he's not sure they all are brothers. So he doesn't use the word until right here at the end. He speaks to them of brothers. Well, we see that commonly throughout the New Testament. Anybody that's reading their Bible sees that. And the footnote rightly says that it's a generic male term that really does mean brothers and sisters. It means everybody in the church, just the way it was talked about in ancient times. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, this, that by calling one another brother or sister, as we do in a church like this, we're using a word that's familial. It's talking about family. And that's what it means. That was the shocking thing in the ancient world. The Romans were especially protective of using words like that outside of the family circle. There was no allegiance higher than to your family. And you only used family words with blood relatives, with real family. It was shocking and offensive to have this new society being birthed in the womb of the Roman Empire at this time, in which people called one another brother and sister, in spite of their differences in age, in gender, in wealth, you know, rich and poor, race, and even this is almost the most offensive of all, even slave and free. In a church, in a New Testament church, the owner would treat the slave as a brother. Remember the letter to Onesimus? Paul talks about that. He writes to the slave owner who was robbed, by the way, when the slave ran away. There's some other issues to deal with here. But he says, I'm bringing him back to you, this slave Onesimus, as a brother. As a brother. And you need to receive him as such. That's the first stake in the in the heart of ancient slavery. When the Christian church said, wait a minute, a slave is not a lower being. He's a fellow human being and potentially a fellow heir of heaven and a part of the Christian church. But anyway, so this use of the word brother was shocking. And as I said, it introduced a social revolution into the ancient world as the Christian church treated one another as brothers and sisters. Don't take that for granted next time you say that, even in our own circle. And it continues to be a great statement. In fact, in the light of an increasingly splintering modern society where we're making things like race and wealth and gender as completely different categories, in the Christian church, we continue to say, no. We're one in Christ. We're equal in Christ. That's a big statement that we need to continue to speak, more by our actions than by anything else. But in the Christian church, there's no such divisions like that. We're all one in the Lord. Well, the other one is this kiss. It's a similar kind of thing. The only kind of ceremonial and public kissing that was done in the ancient world was societies where, kind of civic societies and things like that. And it was only involving men and men and women and women. But to come to a Christian church and see everyone greeting in this conventional social way of a kiss. And I mean, you've seen like Russian guys get together and kind of give this little peck on the cheek to each other. Sometimes it's an air kiss. It doesn't even look like they hit. But that's an Eastern cultural thing, and that's what we have here. Nevertheless, to see that among men and women, young and old, you know, rich and poor and so forth, at the Christian church, again, it's like shocking. And what are you doing? Again, very offensive, but very loud in its statement, not just of some kind of grudging acceptance of one another, but actual affection. Now, that isn't, and never has been, the custom in the West of kissing in that way. But the holy hug or handshake that we have, and really, one of the commentators pointed out, there would be nothing wrong with us introducing again the holy kiss. Interesting that Paul uses the word holy because he wants to immediately say something that this is non-erotic. There's nothing sexual about it. But it's a true, just a, you know, kind of momentary sign of affection that we could and should show to one another. In his setting, he felt that that was exactly the right way that it should be expressed. Kent Hughes said, bring back the holy kiss. He was all in favor of it. In Western churches too. Nothing would be wrong if we did that, but I'm sure it's a cultural kind of thing that we can adjust to our ways of expressing real affection and love for each other as well. So these little greetings are more meaningful than you realize when you see what Paul's saying, and they really speak to the fact that he's calling for the church to be unified. Now, I heard a sad story not too long ago of a church where there was a problem and two people had an issue. And eventually, through the help of the leadership, they were formally reconciled. But the one person would never shake hands or look in the eye, you know, the other person, even though time went on. That tells us about this sort of thing too, doesn't it? That looking someone in the eye, warmly welcoming them with a little hug or a handshake or even a peck on the cheek, these are things that come naturally to people who are reconciled and really do care about each other, but in fact are very hard, almost impossible to practice if you're not reconciled. So I think Paul's on to something here, that he wants them to get deal with things, work them out, so that when we get together, there's no strangeness or estrangement, and that people really can be affectionate in that way. Well, One of the things that people notice at this church when they visit for the first time is that nobody goes home afterwards. there's just a lot of people hanging around for a long time talking about lots of things, but also the things of the Lord That's beautiful. That's good. That's the way it should be. And those symbols of affection are wonderful. They're from God, and we should rejoice in them. So he brings some promptings to them. He brings some greetings, and again, he reminds them that there's another church that sends greetings to you. So, you know, it's wider. That it's not a closed club here in this local church, nor in the Corinth. It includes all true Christians. Greetings are something that should be exchanged as a symbol of our love. And then finally, there's some blessings. And here, right at the end, is this amazing, beautiful benediction, probably the best one in the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And again, it's striking that to a church that's so lacked in love and unity, we find the best, probably the best benediction in the whole Bible. I parallel it to the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Moses instructs Aaron to bring to the people in the Old Testament. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. That blessing of the Old Testament, which, by the way, does have a threeness to it too, which is interesting. Maybe a hint of a later understanding of the triune God. But this one surely is Trinitarian. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, when that word's used by itself by St. Paul, he always means God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's Trinitarian. And I want to make just a few remarks about it, and then we'll close. First is that it's a very natural statement for him to make. That is, it comes out spontaneously. He didn't have to prepare for it, defend it. He just simply says it. It's his heart's desire. It's obviously a Trinitarian prayer or blessing on the people. Mentions each of the three persons of the Godhead. But it's not artificial. There's nothing abstract about it. It's not teaching theology. Like every other explicit reference to the Trinity in the New Testament, it's not asserted but assumed. Now, this is less than 25 years after the resurrection. And yet, Paul doesn't have to line up a defense of the three persons of the Godhead. It seems to be commonly believed and understood. It's not debatable. No one's disputing it. It's just real. They all had been monotheists. They all had grown up saying the Shema, the Lord our God is one. The Lord, you know, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. There was anything a Jew was, it was a monotheist. There's one God. And yet they had come to meet a man who gave them full evidence of actually being God himself. At first they couldn't add it up. They couldn't figure it out. But they believed it. Thomas falls to his knees before the risen Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." Wow, what a confession. And then, the night before Jesus left, he said, I need to go away. It's best for you that I go away. I will send you another comforter. He speaks in detail about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is clearly equal to himself, and who clearly is experienced on the day of Pentecost. So these monotheistic Jews come to the hard-nosed conclusion that there is one God, but somehow he expresses himself to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is common knowledge and common faith as the years go on. And that's why I say it's a natural expression for him. He doesn't have to defend it. It's known. It's also very practical. You notice, interestingly, in this benediction, this recitation of the Trinity, the order is Son, Father, Spirit, isn't it? Son, Father, Spirit. Well, that's not the usual way we hear it. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? The best understanding of it seems to be because he's being very practical. And he's speaking to them not about God in himself, but God for us, as Calvin would emphasize. God for us. John Calvin used that phrase a lot. In other words, he wants us to think about God, the three persons of the Trinity, in the order of Christian experience. And again, he can't help but be thinking of his own experience. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He came to be overwhelmed with the love of God for him. And he sensed the purifying and power of the Holy Spirit within him soon after. So the order of his experience was Son, Father, Spirit. So it's a very practical statement as well. And it's beautiful in that sense, in that its emphasis is upon the way God loves us and provides for us in all things. And finally, it is perpetual. Look at this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say is with you or was with you, it's be with you. It really is a prayer. It's a prayer that this might continue for them. And again, it's not the reality, the existence of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, but their presence and power in his life that he's praying for. There are other New Testament hints. Again, just as natural as that this one in other places. When Jesus is baptized, the story is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. The Son enters the water. Jesus is there to be baptized. The Holy Spirit lights upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So all three persons of the Trinity are present at the baptism of Jesus. Indicating, by the way, that Jesus, the Trinity is not just Jesus or God in three forms like steam, water, and ice. That's a heresy to say that God is actually sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, and sometimes the Holy Spirit. No. At the baptism, they're all there. They're all there. When Jesus sends them forth at the end in that great commission, go forth and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're introduced, we're initiated into the life of the triune God when we are baptized into the Christian faith. So there's other places, and Paul has three or four other ones that no time to look at right now, where he speaks of the Trinity in very natural terms, very natural ways. He's actually talking about something else, but he will allude to all three persons of the Trinity. So this perpetual blessing, this ongoing blessing, is what he prays for. Think again of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this very letter, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Think of God's love. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And again, of the Spirit, in Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call." So the blessings of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are to be perpetual through this prayer which he's offered. Well, let's wrap it up. What happened to the church in Corinth? Did they ever get their act together? Was Paul's optimism, did that turn out to be accurate or not so? We don't know for sure, but we have some strong hints that they got it done. They got it worked out. Why? Well, I never thought of this until reading it in one of the commentaries, but it's true. And that is, well, we have the letter. We have this letter. It makes the Corinthians look pretty bad and makes Paul look pretty good. If they had gotten this letter and didn't like it at all, then we'd never know about it. So the mere fact that it was preserved and kept, and of course eventually included in the scriptures itself, is a very strong statement that the Corinthians came to their senses and were reconciled to Paul. Okay, that's good. Second, he was talking about this third visit. Well, the third visit is recorded in Acts chapter 20. All it says about it, though, is that it lasted for 3 months. But that's good. His second visit was probably a couple of days, and there was some big confrontation, and he felt it was best to withdraw. The fact that he stayed for several months is a very good sign indeed. A third hint to us in the Bible is that while he was at Corinth on this third trip, he wrote the letter to the Romans. Now, for one thing, it's a long and elaborate letter, which you can hardly imagine him doing just at midnight for a couple of minutes each night if he was having all these troubles in church. Must have been pretty good. A pretty good setting for his to write it. And at the end of the letter to the Romans, he mentions the people he's staying with and is very grateful for their presence. They're leaders in the city as well as the church at Corinth. And there's no hint at all that there's any trouble at all in Corinth. A generation later, one of the pastors in Rome will write, his name was Clement, will write a letter to the church in Corinth. And although they actually have some of the same issues to be corrected, the church is there. And it's considered to be an orthodox, solid church. So all those things tell us that in spite of all the difficulties Paul had in writing to this Corinthian letter in both his letters, this Corinthian church in both his letters, God worked. And as I started with, the optimism which Paul shows is something we ought to have. And again, we should be grateful for the unity and peace that we have in this church, but we should be trusting the Lord ever to be with us in whatever God brings. So may the Lord bless each one of us as we've studied this book for the past year, and help us as a church to honor the Lord in all things. Let's pray. Lord, may each one within the sound of my voice be a true Christian, coming to know about the love of God in Jesus Christ, looking away from themselves and to Jesus as a Savior and a Lord, and seeking to be a faithful servant of the Lord in the context of a local Christian church. May that blessing be upon us. And we thank you, Lord, for a large measure of unity and peace at Grace Bible Fellowship Church. May you ever keep us that way, but remind us that as we face troubles and trials at times, even differences among ourselves, that we can look to the Lord and to his word and to his spirit to bring help and healing at the last. So walk with us, Lord, through these difficult days. Help us to serve you, we ask. Bless and build this church for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.